Let's stand together and continue to worship the Lord this morning. We're going to sing a popular hymn, Faith is the Victory. And amen. Because of that sacrifice, we can have victory. Victory over death and victory in this life as well. Let's sing it together. Encamped along the hills of light.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and bells below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquer death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, truth all are girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Last verse, let's sing it together.
To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall begin. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, shall vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Amen. That's right. All right. One of my favorites to sing. Because he lives, God sent his son. Here, we sing it together.
God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, oh, he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days. Because Christ lives, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. No more pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He reigns. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Let's say that one more time. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. I know some of you have been reading and studying ahead, and that's good. Just don't read and study too much. I don't want you to know more about it than I do. And it's hard to preach to a group that's already got it all figured out. I'm just playing. You can't study the Word of God enough. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to try to do the first 10 verses there. As I read this this chapter, trying to figure out, you know, where's the bite-sized pieces at? You know, there's a couple parts of this chapter that I really look forward to. Just great scripture that we've heard so many times. I'm thinking of verse 20 especially. I'm just so looking forward to that verse. Not going to make it there today for sure. But it seems like that about the first 10 verses is a good break of the flow of this particular chapter. Now, it is certainly a continuation of the beginning of the book of Galatians, because he's still given his narrative, his personal testimony and story about who he is and where his ministry came from and just all the things that God did with him through the years. It's all part of the big picture, which is trying to contend for the faith, trying to show the Galatians where they have erred from the faith, and to certainly defend his right to correct them. His the proof of what he taught them was accurate, and so forth. And so I mentioned before that, you know, really the main theme of this book about the battle with the Judaizers was an epic battle in church history. As a matter of fact, it probably was the first major battle in all of church history. Certainly wasn't the last. There have been several other major, major battles in church history. We exist today as a Protestant church because of a Reformation. That was a big battle that was fought in church history. There was battle that was, you know, fought over the Holy Trinity. There's been battles that have been fought over the other things that were equally important. It's hard to outdo the importance of this particular book and what this battle truly was focused on, because what is at stake is whether or not salvation is by faith alone. And that's critical. As a matter of fact, many would say that, you know, any other type of gospel is a false gospel and one that cannot save. And so when you start adding conditions to salvation, that's just not a defendable position. And I think that the Scripture rips it to shreds quickly if you're honest to what the Bible teaches. So it's a true battle here, and I think few do rival it. The impetus for this chapter can be found in Acts 15, 1 and 2. I'll read that before we get to our scripture because it will help us. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." We'll look more at this next week because it digs deeper into what took place and how Peter became a part of this episode as well. But they're in Antioch, and these Judaizers show up and begin to try to tell the people there in Antioch, the place where they were first called Christians, "Hey, guys, y'all haven't been circumcised yet. I'm sorry to tell you, but you're lost." And they're like, "What? I've been baptized, though, and I've had communion. What do you mean that I'm lost?" It's important that we know what is the essentials and what is the method to be born again. I mean, that's critical, isn't it? How do we talk to somebody about Jesus and about God if we don't have that settled in our heart? Well, we really can't. So it's important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. We ought to be able to back it up scripturally, of course, which means that we have to study. We have to study the Word of God and commit to memory verses, or at least find good resources where we can quickly gather those verses as needed. I don't have every single, you know, important verse memorized. I have bits and portions of them, and Google can find it in a hurry for me if I need to. Okay? And so This battle over what constitutes salvation and what is necessary for salvation, I don't know that there's any more important battle than that. And so the church at Antioch saw it as very serious, and Paul and Barnabas certainly saw it as very, very serious. And so they had a coming together and a prayer meeting and probably an old fashioned sharing testimony or whatnot. And then they all said, "Hey, let's go down there. Let's send Paul and Barnabas." And so that's what they did. They headed down there. Let's now understand that that's what Paul is headed to Jerusalem for, is to deal with this. He's been sent by God and the church of Antioch along with Barnabas and Titus, as we see in our verses. So picking up in Galatians chapter 2, it says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." And we really need to clean up that verse. It doesn't read real well in the construction of that sentence. So I'm going to break it down for you here in just a little bit. "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." Now, as I said, we need to look at these verses a little closer You know, the King James is a wonderful translation. It's true to the Scripture. It's word for word. But a lot of times in how it constructs its sentences, it tries to stay in the same sequence of how it's presented in the Greek, and the Greek's kind of like Spanish. And a lot of times they put the noun here and the verb here, and ours is just the opposite. And so sometimes you have to look at it a little closer to see where that antecedent is to get the full view. And so some of your more modern translations kind of take care of that, and they reword it so that it's, you know, understandable. But at the same time, they also tend to, some of them, try to add a little interpretation along the way. And so that's why we try to stick with this literal translation and look at that word-for-word translation. But it does require a little bit of deeper look sometimes to get all of it just right. So nevertheless, what we see here in the context of what we read is that he is still having to defend his ministry against false attacks in this second chapter, but he's added a new layer. And the new layer is this trip to Jerusalem. Okay, so he's given these Galatian people just a history lesson of his apostleship and how God has had his hand upon him, and why that his ministry is unique, and that it's not made of man or from man. It's not, he wasn't from the original apostles, but nevertheless, he is an apostle. And so what's really interesting about this chapter is that he makes a transition here, because in the first chapter, he tries to minimize his association with the other apostles. And in this chapter, he tries to validate his association with the other apostles, right? So he's kind of trying to play both sides of the coin. He's walking a very tight rope there. He wants to show that I'm not, created or made by them, but I am endorsed by them. And there's nothing wrong with the apostles. There's actually something very great and wonderful about the apostles. But they are not who have created me, nor who have taught me, and so forth. That's direct revelation from God, he says. However, I am part of the same family of preachers and teachers of the true gospel that they are. We are part of the same family. That's what he's trying to get across here. I've entitled this message, A Hill on Which to Die. A Hill on Which to Die. And so he's making this trip to Jerusalem. Spurgeon said he went up to Jerusalem lest he might be misrepresented and thought to be a teacher of some novel doctrine and not one at heart with the rest of the brotherhood. And so he is going to show that he is part of that fold. He's been accepted by them. He's been given the right hand of Christian fellowship. He's been endorsed to preach what he's been preaching, of course. It may not be exclusively, to the Jews or even exclusively to the Gentiles, but it is more Gentile-oriented is kind of what the impression you get here. So let's look at these verses. So he says, after 14 years, he went up. And he had Barnabas, and he took Titus with him also. So for 14 years, Paul has been establishing churches, and now it's time to go back to Jerusalem. I remember when I was in high school, my older cousins that I lived with were going to SFA, and I live with my Uncle Ben, so these kids were raised right, and they were taken for an elective, David and Delinda, my cousins, they were taken for an elective, of course, on Paul. And I remember their textbook, and I remember looking through it and learning about the missionary journeys and stuff like that, stuff I hadn't been taught in Sunday school. And I'm sure that if I went back to and could look at that book again, there would be an extensive amount of effort put into the timeline of Paul, when he did what he did, and where he went along the way. If you've ever seen any Bible maps, like in the back of your study Bibles, you see all kind of green and red and blue lines, knowing that Paul made three different journeys. And from time to time, Paul would whip back around and make it into Jerusalem. So far in the book of Galatians, what we understand about Paul is that Paul didn't go to Jerusalem for a while. After he was, basically struck blind by the Lord on the way to Damascus, he went into Damascus and, God had Ananias there and so forth. He went out into Arabia, and there for 3 years He studied and learned from the Lord. And then he went to Jerusalem for 15 days. And he spent time with Peter, according to Galatians. And then off he went back home to Cilicia in that area of Asia Minor. And he's been staying there and making journeys and establishing churches during that time. And now he's going back to Jerusalem. Now, if we read the Gospels and the Bible real closely, we believe there's probably one other time that he snuck back into Jerusalem as well. And you could read about that in Acts chapter 11. There was a prophet named Agabus, and he prophesied about a famine. And Paul ended up going to Jerusalem for a short period of time to provide some relief. They think that's what took place. And so this would have been his third trip to Jerusalem. This was the big one, though, where this Jerusalem council would have taken place. And so how did he know that he needed to go? He tells us here in this verse that he went according to revelation. Verse 2, I went up by revelation. God told me that I needed to go. And so I think it's important that we be able to listen to God and to follow His instructions. Pray for me that God speaks to me and God helps me to know what to preach and you know and how to witness and to live my life as I pray for you for the same. We don't live in these early New Testament times where we have apostles and we can look to individuals who have direct revelation from God, direct conversations with God. Because anybody that says that they do, I'm weary of and I probably don't want anything to do with, to be honest with you. But that's what was going on with Paul. It's hard to argue with someone like Peter and Paul whenever God's speaking directly to them, right? And especially when these people are raising other people from the dead and stuff like that. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. So they kind of have a little bit of credence to them. They kind of have a little bit of authority that you don't see today. Now, it is very true as to why people want to put the word apostle by their name. If they can be understood as being an apostle, then buddy, I got power over you. I'm an apostle and you're going to do what I say to do because I'm an apostle of the church. Well, I'm not an apostle. I'm a pastor, and that's a wonderful thing to be. But in the grand scheme of things, I have no more authority than you do. We're priesthood of believers. I've been called for a special purpose to open up the Word of God and to break the bread of life, and it's a wonderful calling. How beautiful are the feet of them who have been called to do so, the Scripture says. But I'm just another individual. Paul was an apostle. And that's a big deal. We don't have them today, and so we lose a little bit of the zing of the individual and the office that he held. Just like we don't have Jesus. Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful if Jesus was here? I'd love to hear what Jesus would have to say about a few things. I wish I could just ask him three questions, and he could just give me three answers, you know? I'd have to study. Or I'd really, really pray hard about what three things would I want to know from Jesus. The reality is there's nothing that I need to know that I can't find right here. God will reveal the truth if I will search for it, if I will pray over it, if I will study. God will give me an answer. If He doesn't give me a direct answer, I guarantee you He'll give me a peace about it. He'll give me a peace that I can move on, that I can carry on, that I can sometimes say, you know, I don't know the answer to that, and God doesn't appear to want me to know the answer to that, but I'm going to keep living my life. I'm going to keep serving God no matter what, even if I don't know the answer to that difficult question. And there are plenty of those questions that are out there. You could stump me real easy by asking me certain questions because I don't have all the answers. Now, you ask me about Jesus. You ask me about salvation. You ask me about, you know, matters of the faith. I need to know the answer for sure. And if I don't, then I better study it better because these are important things. This is a hill on which to die. This was something which the answer had to be sure. It had to be defended. And we couldn't give any ground. And so Paul, he heads to the hill there in Jerusalem. And he's ready to make a defense. He's ready to do that. He says, I was sent there by God by revelation. Now, what's interesting about how that God worked in Paul's life is how that he spoke to him. And he spoke to him in various ways. Sometimes he gave him a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. And other times he spoke through a prophet. Even at times he spoke in a dream. And there was a couple of occasions when he was in a trance. But we're talking about an apostle, a special person, a special ministry, and God did extraordinary things in the life of Paul. He spoke to him through the Holy Spirit. I'll give you some examples of each of these things to help you understand how that Paul is uh, a, a pillar of our established church. In Acts 13:2, it says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Acts 16:6, it says, "Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Paul was resisted by the Holy Spirit to go to one place to preach because he needed to go somewhere else. And then in Acts 20:23, it says, "The Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me." The Holy Spirit revealed to Paul that as he was going through his journeys, that he was going to be arrested when he got to Jerusalem. He just kept telling him that, I guess to prepare him for it, and it did. I mentioned the prophet Agabus. There was two times that Agabus interacted with Paul. One time was to warn about the famine that was coming in Acts chapter 11, but then in Acts chapter 21, and when he met Agabus, he did a kind of like a, I don't know, what's the word I'm looking for here? An object lesson. Basically, he took ropes and he bound his hands and his feet, and he said, "This is how you're going to be treated when you get to Jerusalem." Remember, the people tried to prevent Paul from going. "Don't go, Paul. Don't go, Paul. He's telling you what's going to happen. Don't go." But Paul was to go because God had sent him there. God spoke to Paul through dreams, several places in the Scripture. And I don't have an exhaustive list here, just enough to give us the flavor of it. In Acts 16, verse 9, it says that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And in verse 10, he said this is how he knew that that's where God wanted him to go. In Acts 18, 9, it says, "Then the Lord spoke, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace.'" There was occasions where Paul was in a trance and God spoke to him. In Acts 9, verses 3 through 6, Paul's conversion experience, I believe, was a trance-like occasion. Acts 22, verses 17 and 18, Paul is warned in a trance by the Holy Spirit to leave Jerusalem before he is imprisoned. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he's not sure if he's in a trance or in the flesh, but he was called up into third, he was caught up into third heaven and witnessed things that he wasn't allowed to utter. Now he didn't even name himself in that particular case. I'm sure there are people, as is the case anytime. You got two people, you got three opinions, right? I'm sure there are plenty that try to say that that's not who 2 Corinthians 12 was about. That Paul was saying, "I knew a person." He wasn't talking about himself. I believe he was talking about himself. The whole point of that passage was Paul showing humility. And so he referred to himself in the third person there. Who else would it have been? It was Paul. So he said, "I don't know if I was in a trance or not, but I was called up into third heaven." The point I'm trying to make to you is the extraordinary way in which God communicated to Paul. He was not your average person. He was not your average Christian. This was not taking place with every Christian. This was taking place with your Peters and Pauls and James and Johns of the world. Your apostles. Special ministry is what that was. And so, by revelation, he is sent to Jerusalem to communicate, he says, unto them the gospel which I preached in the Gentiles. I went to talk to them about what I am preaching and teaching about the gospel. Namely, that circumcision and keeping the law is not necessary for salvation. Jesus Christ died on the cross that you might be saved, is what he taught the Gentiles. And that's also what the Jews need to be taught as well. And it's what Peter taught the Jews. And so Paul found a lot of success among the Gentile nations preaching that simple truth, that simple gospel. And so he said, "I'm going to preach that." Then he said, "But privately to them which were of reputation." Now this is an important principle. Okay? Paul wasn't going to make a spectacle. He wasn't there to try to make a scene. He didn't have to be seen. He didn't have to be noticed. He wasn't trying to bring prestige to himself. He wasn't trying to cause a ruckus. So when it came time to talk to those who had authority, James the brother of Jesus, Peter and John, they went in together and they hashed those things out. Friends, it's important that you understand that not every little intimate detail in the hierarchy of any organization is necessary for everybody else to know about. Do you tell your children every little intimate detail about you and your spouse's relationship, your disagreements? When I was growing up, that was kept behind doors. We didn't know mom and daddy were fussing or fighting because they wouldn't do that in front of us. But I know they fussed and fight because they were mom and daddy, and that's what they do. But they kept it from us. I wish I could say I have been as faithful of that as my parents were. I'm a little bit more sarcastic and off the cuff. And if it enters my brain, it comes out my mouth. And so my kids know all my business. Because Deanna and I, we liable to hash it out right there. And the bad thing about it is they chime in. And so that's my own fault for not keeping it private. And that's happened more as time has gone by when they're little and they don't know any better. Of course, they didn't understand we kept it private. But nowadays, it's all just one happy family. Let's just hash it out. Now, Paul said, I did this in private. That's important. I'm so glad that I don't know everything that goes on in Washington and what they talk about behind closed doors. I won't be asleep at night. You know? I don't want to know what they truly are thinking about this group of people or that group of people, what their plans are to do this or that. That's for a bigger pay grade than I. And so Paul said, I kept this in private between a very select group. That shows that is the way that things should be done, decently and in order. You get a whole bunch of people together, you're not going to get anything accomplished. But if you get a few people together that have authority, you can come to some sort of agreement of what we're going to do and what we're going to say and how we're going to do it. And so Paul said, I did this privately. I didn't do it in front of everybody. Too many emotions maybe would be at play. You're a lot freer to speak whenever there's just a select few people there. And so they just went in and hashed it out. Now look at the last part of that verse though. Man, this is curious. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. What in the world? What is Paul saying here? Is Paul saying I was a little bit leery as to whether or not I've been preaching the truth? You don't know Paul very well if you think that ever entered his brain. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying I'm worried about whether or not my gospel hadn't been just so-so. Have I added a little bit of my flavor into it that I need to take out from here on out? You know, I'm adding too much salt, or I'm adding too much sugar, or I'm adding too much baking powder or whatever. Am I messed up on my recipe? So I need to talk to these guys who have it all figured out in private and make sure that I measure up the right way. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Well, what is he saying? It's kind of hard really to understand what he's saying. I agree. But it seems pretty obvious to me that what he is talking about here is if there are going to be two gospels or is there going to be just one gospel? Is there going to be two churches or is there going to be one church? We're going to have a Gentile church and a Gentile gospel and a Jewish church and a Gentile gospel or Jewish gospel, or are we going to have just one church and one gospel? And Paul said this meeting was the one that decided that. Have I read in vain or not? Have I been trying to bring us all under the same umbrella? And is it going to work? Because if these guys that I met with privately don't gee and haw with me, we're fixing to break rank. We're fixing to no longer be part of the same group. They're going to have their side, we're going to have our side. That's what he is saying in his mind. Thank God that's not what happened. It is what's happened before in church history though, isn't it? But just not this time. Just not this time. So this first major battle, this first hill on which to die, was about what is the gospel and who is the church. And thank God that they all agreed that there's just one gospel and one church. And so he met privately to hash that out, lest he had, he said, run in vain. And then from there, we see the curious case of Timothy versus Titus. Now, I know Timothy is not in this story, but you have to bring Timothy into this story because Titus is in the story. How are they connected? Circumcision. They're both in the ministry. They're both Paul's disciples. One of them, Paul, had circumcised, and the other one, Paul, refused to be circumcised. Timothy, he allowed to be circumcised. Titus, he said, ain't no way in the world I'm going to have him be circumcised. So why the difference? Does that seem inconsistent? Does that seem wishy-washy? Does that seem like that he is compromising at one point and not compromising on another point? No, it's not. When you look at it deeper, you see there's a rationale behind why that Timothy was circumcised and why that Titus was not. So first of all, Acts 16, if you wanted to study about Timothy being circumcised, that's where you'll find it. But he allows for Timothy to be circumcised. But here, he does not allow Titus. Why the discrepancy? I tell you what I believe, and I think it's, once again, pretty obvious to me. Timothy's case was different. Timothy was not a Greek. Timothy was not 100% Jew either, though, which explains why he hadn't been circumcised yet. His father was Gentile, but his mother was a Jew. Now, I don't know if you know anything about that time in the world, but during that time in the world, pretty much whatever the man in the home said went. And that's just how it was. And that Gentile father said, "You ain't circumcising my son. You married me." I don't know that that's what happened. But nevertheless, he was never circumcised. His father was a Gentile. Now, Paul took him under his wing. Paul began to establish him. Friends, Paul was really grooming Timothy to take over for him one day. It was really what he was doing. He sent Timothy to places he didn't send anybody else. When nobody else was around to send for, he would send for Timothy. Timothy was who I believe he was trying to rear up, to take over for him one day and keep making the rounds to make sure all these churches are cared for and well established. Now here's the problem. A lot of the places that Paul went in these different cities were a good foundation of Jewish people. And you can believe that Paul was just like Jesus. When he was in those towns, he went to the synagogue. And if you know anything about synagogues back then or today, you ain't going in one if you're a Gentile. You're not welcome there. Uncircumcised people are not welcome. In other words, Gentiles are not welcome. Now, he's a half and a half. They may accept that. And Paul recognized that Timothy was going to have more success if he didn't have hanging over him the cloud of uncircumcision. And being a half Jew, he said, "You know what? It's probably expedient, Timothy, if you go ahead and do that. I think it will remove some hurdles. I think it will remove some stumbling blocks along the way." You may not agree with that rationale, and you've got a right to not agree with that rationale, but that's the rationale, I believe, that entered Paul's mind whenever Timothy consented to being circumcised. This would allow him to more effectively go out and do the gospel work among Jews as well as Gentiles. You could make the same argument for Titus, though, couldn't you? But here's the major difference. What is at stake with the circumcision of Titus is different than what was at stake with the circumcision with Timothy. Timothy was, is he going to be accepted and be able to go into the synagogues and be able to speak to the Jewish people as well? Titus was, is he saved or not? That's a huge difference. Remember what I read before I began this sermon was the verse over there in Acts where that was the debate as to whether or not you had to be circumcised under the law of Moses even to be saved. So that's how it was framed with Titus. And Paul said there ain't no way that we're given an inch in that area. And so he did not consent to it whatsoever. So this is a hill on which to die. The defense of the gospel that Paul led to withstand the commands by these Judaizers would quickly become a customary practice in Paul's mind and in what they had said in the book of Acts already, that if they allowed circumcision here, it will become a requirement for everybody to be saved. And that's people today. They may not use the word circumcision. They may use the word baptism. Or they may use the word, gifted of the Spirit or you know, second blessing or gift of tongues or whatever. They want to label on there salvation plus. Salvation plus. It's no different than this. Salvation is by grace alone and faith in Jesus Christ. And anything else is of man and are to be rejected offhand by the church of God. That doesn't mean that baptism is not important. It's critically important. We're Baptist after all. Right? And it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not important because the Holy Spirit is what dwells inside of us. But none of those things are a condition for for salvation. Jesus' blood was shed for you so that you might be born again. Nothing else enters into that equation but His blood and His blood alone. Let us try to understand that sometimes we must contend for the faith. We know that our way of life is to be at peace. We are to strive for peace. We should be at peace with all men as much as lies within us. But peace must not be at the expense of truth. And so that was what was at stake here. And that's how Paul looked at it. As you see verses 4 and 5, it says, "And that because of the false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And so he said, these guys have followed us down. And they see Titus. Titus was brought along as an object lesson. This is what's going on out there. See this guy? He's a Christian. He's a Greek. His mama not a Jew, his daddy not a Jew, but he's a believer in Jesus Christ. And I love this brother. And these Judaizers over there, well, you gotta be circumcised or you can't be saved. And Paul said, we didn't give place for that, not even for an hour. Never even enter our thoughts that was something that was necessary. And so he says, this is the defense so that the gospel might continue with you. The gospel is at stake, Paul said. Now, listen to what Luther's commentary was on Galatians. Luther is apt to be able to give us a good example. Remember, this book is what really inspired Luther to bring about what's called the Protestant Reformation. You may not be a history buff of church history, but that's a pretty important event. Here's what Luther said. He said, "Be it far from us that we should here humble ourselves. Let this be then the conclusion of all together, that we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have. But the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. Wherefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's forehead. Here I take upon me this title, according to the proverb, sedo nulli, I give place to none. Yea, I am glad even with all my heart in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate, and will not one inch give place to any creature. Wherefore a Christian, as touching his faith, can never be too proud nor too stout, neither must he relent or give place, no, not the breath of one hair." And I tell you what, this spoke to Luther. He agreed completely that it ought all to be about Jesus. Our focus and attention ought to be about the cross of Jesus Christ and what He did there and how it can change lives and save lives and cause eternal life for those who believe. And let us not deviate from that. Let us not wander off into treacherous paths and into heresies. Let's stay true to that true gospel. So Luther began that process that we enjoy today. That's what I would call holy unreasonableness, is what we see here in this passage. The Scripture tells us later in Galatians to stand fast, therefore in the liberty with Christ hath made us free. And so he says they're trying to take away our liberties here and trying to put us under bondage. If they got the, you know, the goods on circumcision, what would they add next? Well, I'll tell you what they would have added next. They would have added keeping some of those ritualistic feasts, right? Before you knew it, these people would have been trying to institute the sacrifices again, and Christians would have been trying to would have had to offer sacrifices too. No, remember, all the law's purpose was to keep them in bondage until the schoolmaster came, and that schoolmaster was Jesus, and He fulfilled the law. Every jot and tittle was completed in Him. And after Him, all of those things became null and void. They pointed to Him. They shadowed Him. They typed Him. They showed who He was and what He was going to do. But they're not necessary in our Christian faith. Let's look at these last verses and then we'll close. We'll look at them as a whole. "But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. So first of all, he's talking about a group of individuals who seem to be pretty important. I think he's referring to the same people he's going to name here in a minute, the James, Cephas, and John. And I think what he's referring to is that these people are being trumpeted up by these Judaizers as being the real pillars, the real authority, the ones who are really in charge. You know, Paul, he came and he preached or whatever, but let's take the matter to those who really are important, the pillars, those three that were named there. So Paul's saying those who seem to be someone. Now, he's not at all trying to put these guys down. He's not trying to minimize their office, but what he's trying to point out is that they're being trumpeted up by other people as being more than what they are. They're not the end-all to be-all. Paul's an apostle too. He has a say in the matter as well. And so he says, you know, God accepts as no man's person. It's God's fight, not theirs or mine. He's the one who wins. And so he says, they didn't add anything to me. In other words, they did not require anything new of me. They did not say that I was doing anything wrong. They did not assist me in coming up with what I teach and what I preach. Jesus did that, remember? But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, and he talks about the same thing in verse 9, and it says, and when James, Cephas, and John, remember this is James, the brother of Jesus, not James and John, who were brothers, but that is the John of the James and John, so it's interesting they're mentioned together, but it's not the same James and John. It's James, the brother of Jesus, who was the bishop of Jerusalem, Cephas, and John, the beloved, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. And then it says, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. You know, Scripture says that what we bind on heaven, we, you know, on earth we bound in heaven and so forth. So this is kind of what this is referring to here. The church has some authority. The church gets to decide who gets to preach, right? We get to decide who becomes a missionary or who is ordained. That's the church's responsibility. It's not mine, it's not yours, it's the collective's responsibility. And so these people spoke for the collective, they were the apostles, and in their opinion, and it was the right opinion, what was going on was good. And so in front of the church, after the private conversation, they broke Paul out, they broke Barnabas out, they broke Titus out, and they said, these people are preaching the truth. And the truth is this, uncircumcision doesn't save, Jesus saves. And they're not to be hindered. They're going to do a good work among the Gentiles. Did they do a good work? You're sitting here today because they did a good work. This is a continuation of what Paul did and what Barnabas and Titus did and Timothy did. They preached to those who would listen. God loved those Jews. That's the people from which Jesus came. But they're stubborn. Now, Paul was one, but you saw what it took to get him saved, right? Peter was one. He's pretty stubborn too. There are plenty of Jewish people that are believers today. But for the most part, the ignorance of them has led to our blessing, the Scripture teaches us. Their rejection has led to our salvation. But the fullness of time is going to come. And God will revisit His days with them, I believe. Moving forward to that last verse. So James, Cephas, and John, they established that what they were saying was true. And then they said, only that they would be, that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And I think it's interesting and good that at the end there, the message is, God bless y'all. Go out and preach the truth, but please don't forget about the people that are here in Jerusalem that are suffering. Why were they suffering? Because Jerusalem is the home of Judaism, right? And those Christians were on foreign turf, and they were under the fire. There are countless millions of Christians today that are just like them. They are under the gun. Can you imagine what it's like to be a Christian right now in Ukraine or in Russia or China? We need to pray for them. We need to support them. And the best way we can do that, financially give toward missionaries through our prayer time to pray, to lift up those, be involved in God's church as we collectively give. We support people like Paul. We support people who go around the world to preach the true gospel, that there's only one way to salvation, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that salvation for yourself? I hope that you have. We'll ask you to be baptized afterwards. We won't say you have to be in order to be saved. But what do you need to do to be saved? You need to put your faith and trust in the man who died for you. We're going to give you an opportunity to come and do that today. So as we stand, let's sing in that verse of invitation.